So the title of my sermonette this morning is The City of God. And I've early on, just before our feast started here, I noticed that Mr. Gale had posted one of his sermons, and he was treading close to the subject area, and I was smiling and realizing how much overlap we often do have in the messages. And we know that's intentional in so many ways by our Lord, our God. But let me begin. Ever since I began attending services, and before I was baptized, but more so since my baptism, a thought has been just kind of rolling around my brain, a title, a concept, an idea that I realize now that that it's not a surprise. And in so many of our hymns, we use the word, and that'll reveal itself in a second. But my family and the people that know me won't be at all surprised by the subject of my sermonette. It's interesting to me how we replay conversations while we're awake and sometimes in our dreams, and we're always working out the code with the computer that God gave us and processing away. For me, the word, the concept that I'm referring to, that again, I don't think would surprise any of us that have known me, is the concept of the city. And it just has struck me over the years as I've read the Bible and spent more time with it, how many times the word city is used in the context of God, and both in the current, in the past, the historic, the ancient, and also in the promise of what's to come. And that has just always fascinated me. It's always been there for me. And ever since I was a little boy, was that just 10 years ago or so, right? I always loved the subjects of castles and knights and even sailing ships, but that part is a whole different subject area. But I loved the dynamic that would drive those constructs, the constructs of the city and the castle. And in so many ways, a city, a castle is in fact a city. Maybe it's more of a vertical city, but there's a structure to it. There's got to be leadership, of course, and the leadership is at various levels, right up to the king, obviously. And obviously we see and know right off the bat the parallels that we have in our beliefs structure. In addition to the building, the construction, the dwelling places, there must be sources of food to grow and to be delivered to the city, to the castle. And many castles and structures like this have elaborate water systems. They have to. They have to do that to be able to survive, not just on a day-to-day basis, but also to be able to survive attacks from their enemies who might realize that might be the first line of vulnerability. And, you know, if you turn in your Bible at some point to the back, to the maps, and you can look at Hezekiah's Jerusalem back in the day, and you can look at the tunnel and the amazing feat of bringing the water from the Gihon Spring through the city to the underground through the city to in tunnels to the Pool of Siloam. An amazing engineering feat, or perhaps it was God's inspiration and God's ultimate design as our chief architect and chief engineer. And cities obviously have to have some way to deal with this, as well as all of the other less wonderful aspects of dealing with cities. But these things did take time over the years to improve. A city-state, and a city-state is different from our common knowledge of what we consider to be cities, because they're usually cities that are standalone and have their own almost nation-like status. And I think that was certainly true of Jerusalem. But they needed a system of justice as well back in the day to deal with inevitable disagreements and whatever crime that gathers when human beings are in the mix in their communities. And the knights that I mentioned earlier on that I was fascinated with also served as perhaps the police force back in their day in their city structure. And often they were the only law that, short of the king and his or the queen and their ministers, that would deal with disputes and crime at that specific level. And just as a really, really quick aside, I had a toy castle as a kid, which was my favorite toy ever. And it came with little knights that had their own little scabbards and swords. And I still have a few of those pieces today, and I wish I had the whole thing. But that just really always reminded me of the complexity of how people lived together in those days. But when we think about it, and it's converse to the concept of the city, the beginning of mankind was very different. It was in a garden, as we know. It was not in a city. And as we know, God did not intend for Adam and Eve to live in isolation. He created them and demanded and commanded that they be fruitful and increase in number and dominion. And God did plan, though, for a new structure in which he and his people could dwell together forever. We'll come back to that, though. That's part of the amazing promise, that one of the reasons we're all gathered together here this week is because of that amazing promise. But the cities that we've been accustomed to can at once be extraordinary in their beauty, but still subject to human frailties. These are the cities we've created. I enjoy coffee table books that are dealing with cities. I had a trip to Chicago once for work, and I brought it back. It was above Chicago, and it was striking. And I have one above New York City, and you can imagine the view. It's looking up New York Harbor at that tip of Manhattan, lower Manhattan, and it's, you know, the glaze of the windows are shining orange and red like jewels. And the granite stone is just popping with the crystals that are embedded. It's just amazing. And you've seen these books and some other notable second-tier cities, because, of course, New York, you know, it's hard to beat New York there. Sorry. Little inside joke. But the photos are usually taken from height, obviously, from the drone or the helicopter approaching the city. And from a distance, they appear to be a jewel. And interesting enough, in the realm of cities, there are, we use the terminology, well, that city's a jewel, truly is a jewel in so many ways. Maybe people feel San Luis Obispo is a bit of a jewel. But think of a sunset image of my little hometown there, almost floating on the ocean, on the harbor. With the granite cliffs and the glaze of the glass, as I mentioned, brilliant. Yet if you zoom in, as we can if you are a fan of Google Earth, and you can zoom in from that height and really just keep going in, and you can get to, let's say, an alleyway in Midtown Manhattan, and you can begin to see just in the microcosm of the alleyway the problems of the human condition that we deal with day in and day out in this world, without God's intervention and without God's help. And it's just amazing to see what's going on. And obviously there are cities that are dealing with much more dramatic, you don't even have to zoom in that closely to see the challenges of the human condition in the cities. But these are the cities that man has built. They're not, they are amazing in their construction, the design, the engineering, the feat of engineering that went into creating them. Obviously, based on blessings that we've been given over the centuries. But managing one of these cities is like holding together. There's an old-fashioned hand and arm exerciser that some people in the room might remember. It was a series of springs. And it was designed probably if you were a golfer to strengthen your hand and your forearm. And the idea was to try to pull all the springs together in a uniform way and just let them go. And obviously you get the idea. But from my perspective, that's what running a city is all about, is trying to keep that balance, trying to not let one spring flip out and cause things to just go completely out of whack. And holding it together is a feat. It's a challenge. And I don't think you can do so unless you have blessings or if you have some deeper belief system. I have had the privilege in my career in the worldly side of my life to have been a city manager. It's not an elected position, but it's like being the CEO of a municipality. That's kind of the way I always described it. In the city manager world, there are cities around the country and around the world, frankly, and we saw some images from around the world, some amazing, one amazing city with the canals and the architecture that is just stunning. But there are cities around the country that are considered to be those jewels, and not so much from the standpoint that they're easy to be involved with, just that they're beautiful and they have forethought and they've had planning. And of course, that planning has often been inspired by God and blessed by God in terms of its ability to achieve. And it has little to do with the size of the city and everything to do with the complexity. And I'm not going to dwell into what it's like being a city manager. That's not my point. My point is strictly about the city itself. But being a city manager can be at times very rewarding as an occupation. And it's also one of the most frustrating and painful endeavors. And I've had a tendency to romanticize it after the fact over the years. And Shelley will remind me of my time on the couch with headaches. But few are ever pleased with the decisions that you make as a city manager. And again, this is a very human thing. And oftentimes they either like you for decisions you're making or they hate you. And the rapid change of polarity is often very stunning. And as city builders, and I think that's not, I think that is something that God has intended of us. We draw ultimate inspiration from our heavenly architect and engineer. And obviously, God is able to do things that we couldn't even imagine. And as we read, as we go further into the sermonette and some readings that I will suggest you go on and reread, that I'm sure you have read, but reread after when you have some quiet time. As a city manager, I spent countless hours with our police department. We had a saying, and the saying is shared around the country, and again, I think around the world, that really nothing good happens after midnight on the streets. And we saw that in practice often enough. And it's an exaggeration, but you get the message. In a human city with the human frailties and the corruption that exists, that's the case. And perhaps our failures to build and design a godly city, a truly wonderful city that God would bless and want to inhabit. But our failures to do that is embedded in our human condition and began perhaps with Cain. He built a city after the act he committed, and he named it after his son Enoch. And to be clear, Cain did not do this to honor God. He did it in many ways to disobey God. God deemed that as a result of his sin, Cain would be a wanderer for his lifetime. But still, God ultimately allowed Cain to have a life and a family and to make his own mistakes and his own choices. If you turn with me right to the very beginning, we're going to go right to Genesis. Genesis 11. And in verse 3, we're going to read, again, this is Genesis 11, and in verse 3, we read, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top shall be in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And again, on your own time, you can dissect this section, and you can realize what they were saying. What tower were they building? And when they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves," think of the absurdity and the pridefulness in a negative way that came into that, to suggest that they could do something that they weren't blessed by God to do. The tower was not designed to honor God, but again to rebel against God. The name of this tower, designed to compete with God and crawl to the heavens, was called Babel, in Hebrew, Babylon. God knew well what would come from such an attitude of these people, and he came down to witness what they were doing. And he could see that they thought they could override God and prevent his will. So God took action that has had many impacts over the centuries on humans. The people had a choice. In fact, they had many choices, as we do. But instead, they rejected. They rejected what they knew was the right thing to do and the right way to go to honor God. They didn't do that. They chose to antagonize God. When we read something like this, and we consider something like this, I'm sure most of us think in very black and white terms. And what I mean by that is, we would never do that. When faced with that same situation, in that same setting, we would be the ones to say, no, we're not going to do this. This would be against God's will. But think of how many times we sin, maybe not in that same specific way, but every time we sin, we're rejecting and antagonizing God in the way the people did then, to choose to do their own thing in their own way. When David captured the city of Jerusalem, and I'm very interested in the, you know, just looking at the etymology of the name of the city, Jerusalem, in awe of peace. But David captured the city from the Jebusites, and we're not going to turn here, but you can later. It's been documented in 2 Samuel 5 and in verses 6 through 10. David established the city-state with God's blessing as the capital of the territory promised by God to his ancestors. Yet, still to this day, Jerusalem has been a human city, to this point, subject to all the violence and all of the negativity that we read about, hear about on the news, and we know is occurring day in and day out there. That's not what God intends. That's not why we're here today and this week. It's not to honor that city. It's not an engineering conference here. We think about, and I would ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah 30. This is an area where we begin to see what God truly is unraveling for us. And I'm going to read a little bit in advance, starting with verse 1, but ultimately we're going to get to verse 18, which is really the meat of what I want to share with you from this scripture. But again, Jeremiah 30, the restoration of Israel. So I'm starting with verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. Verse 3, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. So we know, again, God is promising to the people of the day and to all of us as we read that scripture. And then jumping ahead, now that you have a little bit of context, to verse 18 in Jeremiah 30, still, this is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. And here we are with the word again. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. So God is giving us a very direct sense of what is to come. We just have to have the sense to know and to believe and to trust and to do our work to be able to get to that point. The fullness of the promise of God to his people is often hard to fathom. I think we all know that. But as believers, we believe it. We know we can believe without touching, without always seeing. And that's the beauty of faith. As we read John's description, and we're going to turn now to the book of Revelation, we're going to go to chapter 21. We're going to go as far out as you can get, pretty much. And we're going to look in verse 2. And I had to contain myself because once you get going in Revelation at this point, you just can keep going and you can just get, you know, aflame with excitement as to what's to come. And I'm not talking about the tribulation part. I'm talking about the promise. But reading in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, and I'm really going to encourage you to do this, even if you've done it many, many times, but read the latter verses. We're not going to go into that today. I'd keep you here most of the morning because there's more here than one sermonette in my mind. It's more of a series, but in later verses, we can read the description of this glory, the majesty of the true Jerusalem, a shining city, a city without the corruption that I talk about in the Above New York book series that we can see, a city of life, love, and God, a promise that will surely be fulfilled. And we can jump back and read in, and I will ask you to turn to this final scripture with me in Amos 9 and in verse 14. And this verse, I must say, gives me chills to read this because of, again, when you start weaving together the verses in the various books and in my specific point dealing with the city and the role of the city in God's promise and future for us. And reading in Amos 9 and verse 14, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. Now, how much more clear can we get about what God intends for the cities? That they truly will be blessed. They truly will, after the problems we will go through, they will be places where we will work and help God train and teach before the time of the millennium. And the millennium is obviously where we deal with the most wonderful city that is to come. I once had a full-color dream of a part of coastal Italy that I've never been to. Now, I'm second generation, born in the U.S. only, but I've not been yet to Italy. But in this dream, it was just full color, and I experienced the colors. It was on coastal area, and I felt the sun, the smell of the sea and the trees, and I didn't want to wake up and break the spell. And I just can imagine that, having the dream and the vision of the city of God. What a blessing and a privilege for us to be a part of that future, and that future specifically of where we may be able to do some of the work that many of us, if we're so blessed to make it, will be doing our work. And I would say, again, jumping back as a former city manager, when we look at cities around the country that are the good jobs or the challenging jobs, and you look at the jewel, well, there's no doubt about what the true jewel is. And before I leave you, I just want you to, I want to leave you with not, I won't read this to you, but I want to read to you or reference for you again in Revelation. In Revelation 22. Well, actually, let me just read this really quick to you because it's just too powerful. I'm sorry. And it's entitled, this section is The River of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And for me, again, that is the promise. That is the promise of where this is all going to be going for us and the work we can do together. And for me, it's again, it gives me chills, and it gives me such encouragement to know that this is coming for us and the work we can do together, being together in these structures that God designed for us and is designing for us.